Greet you all in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's good to be with you again this morning, and good to see that a good number of you survived the busy week of Bible school anyway. I know it felt a little bit like it took a toll on us as a family, but God was faithful and brought us through, and serving Him isn't always easy, and that's okay. So it's good to be together this morning. Thank you, Larry, for the songs. I especially appreciated the first one. Is the Lord Jesus taking away your love of sinning through His love divine? What a challenge that is, and what a fitting song that was for the message that we're going to look at this morning. And then Dervin, with that opening, a look at heaven and what we're at the future kingdom of Christ, the holy new Jerusalem that's coming. Kind of makes a little bit of the topic this morning seem a little bit like we're playing around down in the mud when we should be up climbing in the mountains. But our topic this morning is meat offered to idols. And my wife Darlene, ever the practical one, walks by while I'm getting this PowerPoint together and says, "Is that what it's called? How does that apply?" Said, well, that's one of the things I'm struggling with. We're working through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we are familiar with the short chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13. We're familiar with the section in 1 Corinthians 11 on the women's head covering, and we make much of that, even though that only takes up half a chapter. This concept of meat offered to idols takes up three chapters in this letter. So it was a very important thing. It was a very big deal. We're going to look at chapter 8 and then the last part of chapter 10, kind of take the beginning and the end. And then in another message, we'll take chapter 9, which is part of the case on this, but it's enough of a different topic that I didn't feel like we could do justice to it all in one morning, or else you would be here for quite a while, and we don't want that. Well, actually, we don't really care how long you stay, but I don't want to have to be talking for that long. So anyway, but 1 Corinthians 8 is where we're going to start. You can turn there, and we'll get to reading and looking at that in a moment. But first, a little historical context. This, of course, takes place in the city of Corinth. The picture in the backdrop there is, if I have my facts correct, the ruins of the old temple of Apollo in Corinth. A fairly recent picture of it. In Corinth, as in much of the Greek culture, they worshipped many gods. They believed in many gods and goddesses. They had many, many temples. Many temples were in ruins. Even at Paul's day, from what I understand, this temple was already a ruin by the time Paul was in Corinth. It had been somewhat destroyed several hundred years before Paul's time. So there were temples that were kept up and functioning, and then there were some older ones that were in ruins, and you could see the futility and how the idols deteriorated through that. Also, in this context, we have the Jerusalem Conference. You remember when Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem and had a discussion with the apostles, primarily James and Peter, about what was required for Gentile believers, if anything else was required for Gentile believers to believe in Jesus. Did they need to follow any of the laws of Moses? So that plays into this context as well, because meat offered to idols was a key point in that. The key concepts we're going to look at this morning are knowledge versus love. An idol is nothing. Conscience, which plays a huge role in this, and then fellowship with demons, which is the portion that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 rather than chapter 8. So first, knowledge versus love. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3. Let's read those three verses. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Well, concerning food offered to idols, apparently they had written to Paul asking about this. This was one of the questions they wanted him to answer. So here goes his answer. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know it as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. We know that we all have knowledge. And the word for know and the word for knowledge here are different words. We know, or we can see, is the context of that word. You see what I mean? You can see that everyone has knowledge, and this is the kind of knowledge that's gleaned from personal experience. It's experiential working knowledge. You can see that everybody knows, everybody has knowledge. And again, this is in specific relation to meat offered to idols. And he says, this knowledge puffs up. And puffs up is a good word. It literally means to inflate by blowing, like blowing up a balloon. It makes your head swell. That's what he's saying. Knowledge, knowing stuff and thinking you've got it figured out, puffs up. By contrast, love builds up. The picture there is building a house. So knowledge puffs up, makes your head swell. Love, however, builds something useful, something lasting, and something durable. Then he says this interesting statement. If anyone thinks that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Thinks that he knows. The word thinks could also be translated imagines. If anyone is of the opinion that he knows something, and that has the tone of that he knows it. I mean, he knows it all the way down to the bottom. So if you are of the opinion that you have mastered the subject, you know this thing through and through all the way down to the bottom, that's the context. If you imagine that you have totally mastered the knowledge on this subject, you don't know as you should. You have a lot that you're lacking yet in your knowledge. And we guys especially like to know stuff. We like to know all about stuff. And we like to show off our knowledge in conversation. I know this from personal experience. My wife knows it from personal experience from watching me do it. And it irritates her when I get caught in this trap. Because I feel like I know something and I want to share my knowledge. If you think you've mastered it, you don't get it yet. That's the kind of knowledge that puffs up. But, by contrast, the one who loves God is known by God. God's knowledge is not limited by that. His knowledge does not puff up. His knowledge is perfect. And if we love God, God completely knows us. He has full knowledge. We are fully open to Him. And He cares about us and loves us. On the subject of knowledge, there's a quote that's attributed to Isaac Newton. We're not sure, nobody seems to be sure if he actually said it or not. He didn't write it. But the quote goes like this, I do not know what I may appear to the world. And this is the great scientist that figured out the whole gravity deal and how that makes stuff move and pull toward each other and all that good stuff. I do not know what I may appear to the world, but to myself I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself in now and then finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than ordinary, whilst the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me. And that meshes so well with Paul's words here. Just like Durbin described picking up a pretty stone on the driveway, which is perfectly natural and good. There's nothing wrong for a child to do that. But there's a whole ocean of God's truth. There's a reality of the heaven, the world that He is preparing, that is so immeasurably more beautiful and beyond that, that the little stones we find now are just stones. The best things of this world are just little pebbles that we're picking up. And this applies to knowledge too. And if a great scientist like Isaac Newton could look at all his work and all the incredible discoveries he made as pebbles on the shore of the ocean of truth, how much more is that true of us who desire to understand the knowledge of God, who desire to know the Almighty God and the knowledge, the things that we glean from His Word, as wonderful and as life-changing as they are just little pebbles in this great ocean of the knowledge and the wonderful reality of God. So if anyone thinks he knows something, he doesn't yet know it as he ought to know. May we stay humble in our knowledge and in our study of God's Word. Next concept. An idol is nothing. Let's read 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. An idol is nothing. Now, this is said in the context of meat offered to idols. And there's three different terms in the Bible used to describe this meat. The first is the socially polite term, which we could translate sacrificial meat. That's what the Greek-speaking people would have called it. This was respectable. This was a polite term. And it is called that in a few places in the Bible. Much more often, though, especially in Paul's writings, he uses what we would translate as meat offered to an idol. This was a derogatory term. Whereas sacrificial meat could be good. To an idol had the connotation of something bad, something fake, something wrong, a false god. And that's the term that Paul primarily uses. Then there's a third term, which we would translate things polluted by idols. And that was James's choice of words in the ruling of the Jerusalem conference. Paul's term was derogatory. James's was condemning. This was evil. So you got it called sacrificial meat, meat offered to an idol, and things polluted by idols. And they all have their different significance. In Corinth, and this is a little more history, idols were representations of the gods and goddesses of Greek mythology. The beings that they represented were imaginary. They were not real. They were myths passed down through generations. You can still study about them today. And if many high school curricula will include study of Greek mythology because it's had a huge influence on our Western thinking. But the idols were representations of the gods and goddesses of Greek mythology. They were the work of human hands. They were often carved out of marble or some other stone. And in a word, they were nothing. Paul says they have no real existence. They aren't actually anything. But the pagans who worshipped them didn't believe that. It was standard practice across cultures, both Jewish and Greek culture, that eating always went along with the sacrifice. They tied together the sacrifices and the meals. Typically, when an animal was killed as a sacrifice, part of it was burned as an offering, part of it was eaten by the offerer, and part was given to the priest. That's true of both the That was true both of the sacrifices in Corinth and the Jewish sacrifices. And the Jewish law, the law of Moses, had many rules and regulations about how animals were to be killed and what should be eaten and who should eat what and what needed to be burned. Very detailed rules in Leviticus, if you've ever read through that. It's a good thing to read, and we should read all of God's Word and some of the rules on the sacrifices. It's fascinating at first, and it gets burdensome because the rules are so extensive and so detailed. But they had lots of rules, and to the extent that a Jew could not eat the regular meat in Corinth, even meat that was killed by a Gentile had nothing to do with religious practices, just simply meat that wasn't handled properly by Jewish law, a Jew couldn't eat. Their meat had to be, we would call it today, kosher. Now, the idols, as we said, there were many temples in Corinth, and some were already in ruins in Paul's day. These temples typically contained banquet rooms, complete with grills, kitchen facilities. Cook your food right in your banquet room. A typical ritual sacrifice included killing the animal, burning the bones and the fat as an offering, roasting the inner parts or the organs, some of them, and sharing them with the god or the goddess. What that means is you would roast them, cook them, and divide them, and you would eat some, and some would be burned. You already burned the fat and the bones, now you're burning, you're sharing that portion with the god. That was how the ritual typically took place. And then finally, the rest of the meat was taken back to the banquet room and cooked and eaten in a banquet with your invited guests or with who was there. It seems to have been commonplace to invite friends or other people to these sacrificial banquets in the banquet rooms in the idol's temple. They found many papyrus, paperish invitations in the ruins. The god calls you to a banquet being held in Theorium tomorrow from the ninth hour. Or maybe it was a certain prominent individual or relative that was inviting you to the banquet. To make things more complex, though, the temple banquet rooms could be rented for private events. So just because the banquet was in the banquet room at the temple didn't mean that there was any sacrifice involved. It could have been, you know, the modern-day equivalent of going to a hotel for a wedding reception. There was really no way to tell when you were going in and out of the idol's temple into the banquet room which kind of banquet it was going to for someone else. And also, the meat was often sold rather than eaten immediately. Meat's worth a lot of money. And so that way they could get the best of both worlds. They could appease the god and they could get top dollar for that prime grass-fed beef instead of just eating it and giving it away. And there weren't any FDA regulations in place requiring beef to be labeled as GMO or sacrificial and non-sacrificial. It was just sold as beef. And unless you asked, there was no way to tell what kind of beef it was. So, finally, meat might be taken home and served at a non-religious banquet. So your neighbor invites you over for a backyard barbecue. There's no way to tell if the steak on the grill was what he had brought home from his morning sacrificing or whether he'd butchered it that morning in his barnyard. Unless you asked or he told you, there was no way to know. So it was a messy situation in Corinth with this meat thing. And the church, the rule of the church was, from the Jerusalem conference, you can read about it in Acts 15. But from the Jerusalem conference, they gave four rules for the Gentile churches. Only four, not the whole law of Moses. But rule number one was, abstain from things polluted by idols. Don't eat things polluted by idols. And as I said before, the wording that they chose is significant. Because it didn't specifically say all sacrificial meat across the board. It said things polluted by idols, which left open the million-dollar question, at what point does the meat become polluted? How do I tell if the steak on my plate or the hamburger in the cooler down at the corner store is polluted or not? And in answering the question, First he gives a spiritual basis for his position, and then he gives some clear examples of how to respond in various situations. We'll look at those. First, the basis for his position. He says, there is no God but one. We read those verses already. There is no God but one. There is only one God. And even if there were, which is a possible translation for the next phrase, even if there were so-called gods in heaven and earth, even if those idols did exist, to us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, or He is the source. He is the or in Him all things have their beginning, their origin. All things are of God. He's the source. And we for Him. God is the object, the purpose of all things. All things have their origin in Him. He is the purpose of all things. And for us there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. Jesus is the means by which all things continue to exist. And we by Him. Jesus is the way by which we are saved. Well, what's the implication of that? An idol is nothing. There is only one God. We have only one Lord. The rest is nothing. The implication is the meat is not actually polluted. Nothing changed with that meat because part of the animal was offered as a sacrifice. So, why did the church ban eating meat polluted by idols if the meat could not be polluted? Well, there's more to it than that. There's two reasons why eating meat offered to idols was a bad thing. And both are very, even though we don't deal directly in this culture, there are other cultures where sacrifices are still made. Missionaries encounter this and in other cultures. But in our culture, the sacrificing and the meat offered to idols is a little hard to grasp because we're not familiar with that. But the two reasons why it was wrong are very pertinent today. And the first one is conscience. Conscience. Let's read, continue reading. 1 Corinthians 8, 7 to 13. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not he be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Conscience, the word means joint knowing, or knowing together. It is the ability of the soul to distinguish between right and wrong. Everyone has a conscience on some level or other. Everyone has a certain ability of the soul to distinguish between right and wrong. It's a God-given trait. It's part of our soul. Our conscience is often strongly pulled by the force of habit, and it's prone to weakness. As in the case of these people who, he said, because of former association with idols, still view that meat as offered to an idol. They grew up, their habit of thinking was that that is offered to an idol, and their conscience is pulled by that force of habit. Our consciences are often pulled by the force of habit, by our past experiences. Our consciences are prone to weakness. Now, our goal is to strengthen our conscience and align it with God's truth. A perfect conscience would be a conscience that has exactly the same definition of right and wrong as God does. If our conscience was perfect, it would exactly line up with God's definition of right and wrong, and we could trust it exclusively. And our goal is to align our consciences, our concept of right and wrong, with God's truth. We also read, and this isn't part of this text, but in 1 Timothy 4:2, Paul mentions that our conscience can be seared, that it can be injured to the point of no longer functioning properly. A weak conscience is easily defiled. No wrong act actually against God's laws may have been done, but the conscience cries foul. The conscience's perception of right and wrong on a given issue is misguided. And yet, because the conscience says that it is wrong, it has the same effect on the soul as if a sin had actually been committed. In fact, it seems that an action becomes sinful not because it's actually violating God's law, but because it is violating the conscience of the person doing it. If you do something and it violates your conscience, that becomes sin, even though the thing itself may not be against God's law. And Paul and the other New Testament writers, but Paul especially, takes this violating of conscience very, very seriously. Now, keep in mind, it's not actually about the food. Paul says we are no worse off if we do not eat. We are no better off if we do. I find his order interesting there. I would have said we're not worse off if we eat the meat. It's fine to eat it. We're not better if we don't eat. He switches it around and says we're not better if we eat the meat. We're not worse off if we don't. But be careful that you do not cause those who are weak to stumble. If someone sees you who have knowledge, notice the respect they have for you. We're going to talk about that more later. If someone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, their conscience will be encouraged or will be built up or will be emboldened. Now, we want to build each other up. We want to give each other confidence, but not this way. This is not the way to do it. Their conscience will be emboldened to do something that it still thinks is wrong. They will do something that their conscience calls wrong. And by your knowledge, then, you destroy your brother for whom Christ died. You sin against your brothers. You wound their conscience when it is weak. Or you slap it like a slap in the face. And in so doing, you sin against Christ. So what's Paul's conclusion? If food causes my brother to stumble, I will absolutely never eat meat forever. That's about as close as I could get to an English, almost grammatically correct, literal translation of what he says there. I will absolutely never... He says it very, very strongly with a whole bunch of negatives and the to the end of the age phrase in there. Well, what about the consciences of people today? Because this is very appropriate. There's a lot of people in our world and in our circles who have very sensitive consciences, weak consciences, that aren't aligned with God's definition of right and wrong, but have their own, through their upbringing or through the pain that they've experienced in the past or through the churches that they grew up in. Whose conscience must I be careful not to offend? Is it the members of my church? Is it my family? Am I bound by the scruples of every sensitive Christian in the world? Well, first, to answer this question, we need to answer the question, who is my brother? Except that's an awful lot like the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus did a really good job of answering that one. Secondly, and more importantly, who might be caused to stumble by me? Who might I cause to stumble? You know, I have a lot of relatives who are parts of churches that have a lot different rules, a lot different church guidelines than we do here. They may have rules about button-down shirts or dark-colored cars. They may have rules, they may not think it okay for me to wear what I do or to drive the vehicle that we drive. They would not be able to do some of the things that I do without violating their consciences. But I am in no danger of causing them to stumble. Why? Because they are not looking to me to give direction to their consciences. They're not looking to me to tell them what's right and wrong. They're not looking to me to give direction to their conscience. My children, by contrast, are very much looking to me to give direction to their consciences. My wife is too. Their soul's sense of right and wrong is greatly influenced by me. Same is true of some of the guys I work with. Their concept of right and wrong is influenced by me. The same is true of some of you people in the church. That your sense of right and wrong is influenced by me, and that, to me, is a very, very sobering thought. It is the people who respect you, the people who are looking up to you, the people whose concept of right and wrong you influence that you are in danger of causing to stumble. And it is those consciences that you must be of utmost care not to offend. Now, our goal, just as with our own conscience, our goal is to guide those people that are looking up to us to align their consciences with God's sense of right and wrong. And this must be done very sensitively. If you're rough and careless about trying to guide someone else's conscience, you can easily offend it. Embolden the conscience. Instead of aligning it to God, you embolden it to do something that it still thinks is wrong. And that is how the offense comes. You embolden their conscience, you injure it, you slap it, you cause them to stumble, and you sin against Christ by your knowledge. The second reason that eating meat offered to idols was such a big deal, such a bad thing, is demons. 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to jump over a chapter, skip over some very important stuff that we'll catch up with next time. We're going to read verses 14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply by this? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Paul says, flee from idolatry. It's one of only two sins that we're told to flee from, the other being sexual immorality. Those two sins are in a class all of their own. And they are closely related. There's a lot of parallels. And in building the case to flee from idolatry, Paul brings in the communion, the Lord's Supper, which he will talk about more in the letter. We'll look at that more later. But when we partake in the cup of communion, we are sharing in the cup of the Lord. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? We, who are many, are one body because we partake together of these things. He also mentions the Jewish sacrifices. When Jews eat their sacrifices, they have communion with the altar. Then he says, what am I saying? That an idol is actually something? Or that the thing sacrificed to the idol actually accomplishes something? No. Throughout this passage and through all of his writings, Paul is careful to maintain the position that an idol is nothing and the God that it represents does not exist. The pagan Gentiles would have insisted that they were not worshiping that marble statue. They were worshiping the deity that it represented. And Paul continues to hold that those supposed deities, the gods and goddesses of Greek mythology, as well as other pagan religions, that those deities do not exist. They are non-entities. They cannot hear, they cannot respond, for they are not. But while the idol they are worshiping is nothing, and the deity it represents is non-existent, there is nevertheless a spiritual force at play here. When the pagan Gentiles offer sacrifices, they are not offering them to their idols at all. They are offering to demons. When they share the sacrifice with what they think is the idol, they are actually sharing communion with a demon, inviting it to be part of them and to have a place inside them. They are participating with the spiritual forces of wickedness that are under the control of Satan. While idols and pagan deities are nothing and are not real, demons, the forces of spiritual wickedness, are very real indeed. And you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Are we trying to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? It's like trying to take two strong magnets and holding the North Pole to the North Pole and trying to force them together. The closer they get, the stronger the repulsion is. And if you're partaking of the table of demons, you will drive the Spirit of the Lord away from you. Are you trying to provoke Him to jealousy? Well, what about us? Are we ever in danger of drinking the cup of demons today and participating in their table? Are evil spiritual forces at work in our world today? I believe they absolutely are. Are we ever in danger of drinking the cup of demons today? I think this scripture is very relevant for us. In one sense, we could say that all willful sin is a participation in the table of demons. When we willfully choose to sin and make a habit of choosing to sin, we are inviting those spiritual forces of wickedness to take up residence inside our beings. But I don't think that's so much what Paul is going for here. There are spiritual forces at work in our world today. And there are activities, rituals, games that are tied to the world of demons just as much as the temple worship in Corinth was. Just like the meat offered to idols, these things are nothing in and of themselves. And the supernatural force they claim to connect to is nothing but they are connecting with spiritual forces of wickedness in another way, in a way that is far darker, more evil. A few examples would be the Ouija board, probably the classic example. It's a so-called game. In and of itself, it is nothing, and yet many people who have participated in that have unknowingly drank of the cup of demons and have suffered tremendously as a result. Other examples would be psychics, fortune tellers, tarot card readers. Oftentimes that stuff is completely bogus. They're not tapping into any spiritual force at all. They learn a few tricks about how to listen for key things that people say and then tell them what they want to hear in a way that sounds like a revelation. Oftentimes they're bogus, and yet seeking after fake supernatural things is a prime way to contact real spiritual evil and to open the door for it. Another example would be fantasy role-playing games, RPGs for short. They range from the childish, the Pokemon, to the overtly evil, like the classic Dungeons and Dragons. Once again, the beings and the creatures in the games are nothing. And the books, the cards, the spells are nothing. And yet, people who participate in them are actually, usually unknowingly, partaking in the table of demons. And that can have severe consequences. There are many, many more examples, and compiling a detailed list is bad on several levels. But mainly it's bad because it tends to generate interest in evil. And that's the last thing I want to do. Fascination with the world of evil spirits is a very dangerous thing. There are things about the world that God does not want us to understand. They are not for us to know. Such understanding would not be healthy, would not be in our best interest. It is not God's will, and it's certainly not in our own best interests for us to explore the deep things of Satan, as it says in Revelation 3:24. Now, there is a place for exposing and disrupting the workings of Satan. I remember as a boy hearing a preacher talk about his experiences with the black box, whatever that was. I never encountered one, thankfully. But this box was supposedly able to, through spiritual forces, manipulate physical objects to do everything from kill weeds to heal astronauts orbiting the Earth, according to his stories. And he described how he was able to disrupt their rituals by simply being there. He had no fear because he knew that the Holy Spirit in him was far more powerful than the evil that usually powered the operations of the box. But there are many, many things that fudge the lines between the good and the evil and the bogus and the demonic. And it's a fact that our existence is not split up into neat little boxes of physical and emotional and spiritual and relational. Those are the four primary components of our being, but they're not little boxes. I've heard it said that men are waffles and women are spaghetti, where it's all connected. But in this sense, we're all spaghetti. Everything is all intertwined. The emotional affects the spiritual. The physical affects the relational. The relational affects the spiritual. They're all intertwined. You can't separate them. You can take pills that makes you see demons or that make you want to kill yourself that seem to have very spiritual effects. Everything is so intertwined that you can open yourself up to demonic activity by being too close to the wrong people. And there's many things in this world that while they in and of themselves are nothing, they get too close to the demonic. They encourage interaction with seeking after things that are directly opposed to God. A case in point here is one role-playing game that I mentioned, Pokemon, if I'm saying that correctly. This is a picture that I took on a church down near Lancaster that I drove past the other day, inviting people to come playing their new game and come to the church. You may or may not have heard of the game Pokemon Go. You probably remember the old cards that were so popular about 15 years ago and how it caused such a stir. Children would be, instead of playing in the playground, they would be huddled in the corner messing with these cards, trading them and stuff. They would get into fights over them. It was a huge deal. There were the cartoons that were hugely popular in Japan. 11 days ago, on July 6th of 2016, Nintendo, who owns the rights to this, released a smartphone game called Pokemon Go. Basically, it works like this. You're supposed to walk around with your smartphone. Now, my phone's not on. I don't have the game installed on my phone. Don't worry. But you walk around with your smartphone, and it uses your GPS to tell where you are. And then it turns on the camera, and you see what's there, but you also see these little critters in the picture, because it superimposes them on the image. They call it augmented reality, and you catch them, or something like that. The creatures are the same as were on the old cards. These little pocket monsters, that's what it means, show up in your viewfinder, and in the first week that this game was in existence, it shot to the top of all the ratings to become the most popular smartphone game ever. It passed up Tinder, which apparently is a hugely popular dating app. I hadn't heard of that one. It passed up Twitter in its number of users. Basically, there's only Snapchat, Google Maps, and Facebook that are left in that order, with Facebook being the top in the sheer number of people using these programs in the world. And currently, Pokemon Go even tops Facebook for the amount of total time that people are spending, if you add up all the time that people are spending. People have walked off cliffs trying to catch these monsters, wrecked their cars, gone into dangerous places and gotten stabbed and mugged. It is crazy. And the characters. Why do I bring this up here? Well, the characters come from... It originated in Japan. And there's been a lot of controversy in Christian circles over what these characters actually mean. Obviously, this particular church has no problem with it. They're inviting people, their sign inviting people to come and catch characters here or something like that. But the characters range from the innocent, the funny-looking mice or frogs, to the downright scary, demon-like creatures with psychic powers. And my warning is, don't get involved with it. I strongly suspect that there will be some people who have long-term demonic repercussions from playing the game. Not everyone will. Not even a majority of people will. But there will be people who will have played this and will find that they had been partaking in the table of demons. Why do I say that? Am I saying that these pocket monsters are anything? That they're actually evil spirits, evil spiritual beings? No, not at all. They are nothing. Just like the gods and goddesses of ancient Greece were nothing. So don't be afraid of the cards, the pictures, the games, the names. They're nothing. Don't fear accidental contamination or defilement. Physical objects in the world around you cannot be polluted by evil spirits, just like the meat in Corinth could not be polluted. Your child cannot be haunted by a demon that you picked up in a contaminated toy at somebody's yard sale. But have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Do not be partakers in the table of demons. Do not participate in their rituals. For while the pocket monsters in and of themselves are nothing, there are spiritual forces of wickedness that are actually worshipped in some cases when people think they're just playing a game. And when we drink of the cup of demons, we invite them to come inside us, take up residence in our being. And that is the sin of idolatry from which we are to flee. It is directly parallel to sexual immorality, where our bodies, which are the members of Christ, are made one body with a body that is a member of Satan. And I'm not even sure that those monsters and that is any worse. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's not any worse than the apps that still top it yet. Well, Google Maps, I'm not going to pick on that one too bad. I didn't really come up with anything against that in the few minutes I had to look at it. But other than that, they could be stealing all kinds of personal information and tracking you and other creepy things. But don't worry about that. But the other two that are on the top, which are Snapchat and Facebook, I don't know that the activity of being involved in this world of imaginary monsters that have supernatural powers is any worse than the pornography that's sent back and forth on Snapchat constantly. An app that was designed to let you send pornographic pictures of yourself to someone and then have them be deleted. Or any worse than the narcissistic self-worship temples that Facebook was designed to host. Facebook has some good uses. I'm not going to say you need to delete your account, but you need to be careful what you do on it, that you're not building a temple to worship yourself, because that's what a lot of people do, to worship yourself and have other people come and worship you. There are all ways that we can, there are all dangers that we can partake in the table of demons. What's the alternative? What's the opposite? Give thanks, give glory. Let's finish reading 1 Corinthians 10 as we wrap this up. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And then here's the rules for eating meat in Corinth. Eat whatever is sold in the market, not raising any question, on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you, raising no question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this meat was offered to an idol, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience, I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I gave thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And then 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Give no offense to Jews, those who have all kinds of rules and regulations and think that meat has to be processed in just a certain way to be okay. Give no offense to the Greeks who have such a history and habit of associating with those idols that anything that looks like it might be connected is going to offend them. And give no offense to the church of God, those in the brotherhood that you interact with. Just as I try, Paul says, to please everyone in everything I do. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute, you're telling us we need to try to please everyone? Didn't you know you can't please everybody? Didn't you ever hear that? Guess Paul hadn't figured that out yet. You can't please everybody. Or was that, or did he not understand? When we fall into the trap of trying to please everybody, what's our motivation? Think about it. If I'm trying to please someone, it's almost always because I want them to like me. I want them to approve of me. I want to gain something from it. If I try to please someone, it is for my advantage. And that is exactly not what Paul was endorsing. It's not what he was doing at all. He says, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but the good of many, that many might be saved. He was not trying to make his opponents like him. He wasn't trying to win their approval. His goal was the advantage of many. And when we take our eyes off ourselves and focus on the well-being of others, trying to please everyone takes on a whole new light. We work for what is best for them. And if that means giving up what we want, what of it? If it means skipping out on that steak dinner when I know how good that would be, so be it. And then he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul knew full well the weight of having many people base their consciences, their sense of right and wrong, on his behavior. But he also lived with a clear conscience before God. And he was so confident in this that rather than discouraging people from following his example, he directly encouraged it. May we live in such a way that we can, without fear and without reservation, encourage those coming after us to follow our example and to be imitators of us, just as we are of Christ. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the direction that's in it and for the relevance that it has for us today. Lord, help us to think about each other, to live for the good of others, not try to please ourselves, but to please and to serve one another in love, to direct each other to Christ, Lord, to lead those who are following after us to align their consciences with your truth. Lord, help us. Help us to seek after your truth, to be humble in the knowledge that you've given us, and to love you with all our hearts and not let any idols or anything else come in between that relationship, that love that we have for you. Lord God, help us. Help us to be faithful to you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.